Dick McClellan is an Australian missionary, and was an Australian missionary. I think last I heard he hopes to get back there at some point. In his book, Warriors of Ethiopia, he wrote of 42 evangelists, 42 men who got converted to the gospel from the Wolaita tribe, and he speaks about how they wanted to go to the Gofu region to go and preach the gospel there as well. So of these evangelists, they all get together and they all move down to the Gofu region. They rent land while they are down there. They begin to build houses. They plant crops. They just settle into the region in which they moved. And as they did that, they began to minister the gospel to their neighbors. And soon after, some came to know the Savior. Some people got converted. That means there were changes that began to happen. All of a sudden, prayer houses were built that were places where people gathered to both worship and fellowship together. But then other societal changes began to happen. The converts no longer went to the witch doctor, which was so common for citizens in that land. They no longer paid the priest tax to the Orthodox priest that they had to supposedly make these payments to. A lot of things began to change, and that caused some problems in their community. In fact, one day, a police lieutenant arrested an evangelist by the name of Arturo. He arrested him and he put his hands in chains or handcuffs and he put shackles around his ankles and he paraded him out into the Market Day Place crowd. As he did that, he had Arturo hopping before the gathered crowd of people. And then he had this declaration told to him and told to the crowd. He said, "Anybody who follows the new religion," I'm paraphrasing, "anybody who follows the new religion, this is what's going to happen to you." Then he looks at Arturo, he says something along the lines of, "Go back to Wolaita shortly after and take your Jesus thing with you. We don't want your Jesus." McClellan records the response of Arturo, and this is some of what the man said. He said, "Oh, sir, listen. Please listen. I can go, but the gospel will stay. By the power of God, I planted Jesus in Gofa. He is planted in the hearts and souls of the Gofa people. I can go, but Jesus will stay." It's not hard to see Arturo's theme in him speaking to that police lieutenant, and it's something like this. There are certain things that you can't stop regardless of how much power you have. And one of those things is the advancement of God's kingdom. No matter what level of power you have on this earth, you can't stop the advancement of God's prerogatives. You can't stop the advance of the gospel. You can't stop Jesus' name from being glorified. And that's something that Abner was kind of learning, if you will, in our text. Abner was learning, I don't know if he knew it cognitively speaking, but he was learning it experientially, that you can't stop the will of God. He was trying to, right? He got a strong grip on the house of Saul we studied last week. So this guy was a power broker. He was moving up the ranks in the house of Saul. He got a stronger grip in the house of Saul, but there was one big problem with that. The house of Saul was getting weaker and weaker, but the house of David was getting stronger and stronger. He was getting a stronger hold of a sinking ship, if you will. But if you remember, Ishbosheth, the pseudo-king, provided Abner with an opportunity to jump ship. Because of his importunity in approaching Abner by questioning him as in relation to the relationship that Abner supposedly had with his concubine, Abner, I presume, saw that as an opportunity to get off of the Titanic of the house of Saul and get the best seat he could in the house of David. And if you remember, that's where we left off, where Abner told Ishbosheth that he was going to do everything in his power to unite the fragmented kingdom of Israel under the headship of the true anointed king, the great ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, King David. We pick up tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12, where we see Abner, spurred by vengeance towards his former king, he seeks to make a league with David. So we read, "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you.'" Now, the first thing I want you to notice on a macro level is, isn't it amazing of how things can change? It wasn't too long ago in 1 Samuel that Abner was right next to King Saul. He was in the position of power, and David was on the run from Saul. Now, all of a sudden, things that were upside down in the nation of Israel are beginning to look a little bit more right side up. David is the one in the position of power. He is the king of Judah and Hebron, and shortly, he will be the king over a united Israel. Just be reminded, the season that you're in, if you're in a season of great difficulty or weakness, it may not be too far until you're in the season of increased strength. David was just in a season of desperate weakness, but now he was in a season of increased strength. So Abner approaches David, if you notice, in a king-like manner. Seeing himself as the true power broker in Israel, he sends messengers to David, and they have a question. Coming from Abner, this question comes to David: whose is the land? Now, that's interesting. It's either meant one of two ways. Either the messengers of Abner were saying to David, whose is the land? Implying, David, you're the king. God has made a prophetic promise to you through the prophet Samuel. It's about time that you come to a position of reigning, because all the land is supposed to be yours by way of kingship. Or they're saying, whose is the land? And it's Abner's way of saying, who's the one in control of all these tribes in Israel who are right now under Ishbosheth's rule? Whose is the land? The power broker on display again. And I'm going to lean with that, the latter, because of what he says shortly thereafter. He has his messengers ask that question, and then right after that, he poses a little bit of an incentive to this deal. He says, indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. Therefore, I think it's most reasonable that when he says, whose is the land, it's his way of saying, I am the one in control. And it's to your benefit, David, that you make a deal with me. Remember this question. Remember this question. It's going to be interesting a little bit later on when you see what happens. Three things I want you to notice before we go on to verse 13. Implied, number one, implied in Abner's request right here for a covenant with David is absolution of his temporal and legal guilt. Right? This was the guy who just started a civil war in Israel. He was the civil warmonger. So implicit in this request is that David would forget all of his prior past transgressions. That's implicit in this request. Number two, let's just remember, Abner is not doing this for love of king and country. Okay? He's not all of a sudden become very nationalistic towards the kingdom of Israel and very in love with God. He's doing this contextually because he's really mad at Ishbosheth. And he wants revenge because of Ishbosheth's importunity towards him. He's not doing this for love of king and country. Number three, from David's perspective, from the perspective of a king, this was a great opportunity. This wasn't just a ceasefire to the long-standing war between the house of Saul and the house of David. This was an opportunity to unite the fragmented people of Israel under the headship of the true anointed king. It's important to see that, because some of what happens next might seem a little bit shocking given what we know about Abner. Verse 13, we see David's response. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David agreed to make this covenant with Abner under one condition. Abner goes and retrieves David's first wife, Saul's daughter. Unless Michal was present, Abner wasn't going to enjoy David's presence. That was the one caveat David gave to this man. So why would he do that? Think about what's happening. Abner is offering the kingdom on a proverbial platter to David. Why in the world is David giving this one hoop for him to jump through? Well, I don't know exactly why, but I can tell you enough that's going to provide, I think, some context to understand what's going on here. First, we'll throw out the sentimental reason. Perhaps David still loved his first wife. It's a possibility. We remember in 1 Samuel 18, we were told that Michal loved David. And then in chapter 19, we saw that she risked her life for him. So perhaps he still loved his first wife, who was taken away from him by Saul, both via Saul chasing him out of the kingdom and Saul giving her away to another man. Perhaps he still loved her. But the second aspect of this is perhaps there were political motivations involved. And if there were, there was a lot to be gained politically from David getting Michal back. If Michal came back, there would be a lot of significant elements to this. I'll just name to you a few of them. If she comes back, it could be an overture towards the house of Saul and the fragmented people groups that David wanted national unity and not tribal genocide. That David was willing to take back Michal, Saul's daughter, and have her be his wife could be significant, because now all of a sudden there was the possibility of an heir that would unite both households. This wouldn't happen, by the way, a little preview of where we're going. It's not going to happen. She's going to be barren and she's not going to have an heir that's going to do that. But you could see how that would be attractive. You could see how that would reverse the overtones that were set by King Saul when he chased David away and gave his daughter to another man. All of a sudden, it's like a reversal of proverbial fortunes for Michal to come back. Could it be a great impetus towards peace? She could be a kind of symbol that unity was coming again and fragmentation was ending. And also, it could be a good test for Abner. Abner's making this deal. This could be a good test of Abner's sincerity. Well, we don't know exactly how David felt about Michal, but we do know that the deal was accepted, because all of a sudden it's about to be expedited. Abner takes the deal, and in verses 14 through 16, watch how it unfolds. And it unfolds a little bit different, more differently than we might think it would. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. So notice to whom David makes this appeal in verse 14. It's not Abner. It's Ishbosheth, which makes Abner a kind of middleman in this deal. It was also prudent, because then it doesn't look like David is strong-arming or using force to go get his wife Michal back. He's taking a political route. He's entreating the pseudo-king, Ishbosheth. And he even makes a little bit of an argument. The wife, mentions her as being his wife, whom he betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Remember, David killed 200 Philistines and brought the remnants of them back, but 100 was the dowry price. So either because Ishbosheth hears that and says, okay, legally, yeah, he did pay the dowry, or, yeah, that is his wife, and that was his wife, and is his wife. Or just because Abner's not in Ishbosheth's court anymore, and Ishbosheth is now having to watch Abner expedite this deal, he complies with David. And he goes and he gets Michal, and he sends her back to David. But what about Paltiel? Did you notice that? Paltiel, her, I guess, husband. I don't really know what's going on with this, but I will say this. That situation, him following her weeping, my commentary on that goes something like this. What a mess. This was an absolute mess. Michal was David's wife. Saul had no right to give her to another man. I don't even know how you even kind of define that. That all of a sudden, Saul takes this woman who is married to David and just gives her to another man. Which you can understand why David is like, send me back my wife, Michal. And then all of a sudden, this guy is weeping all the way down the road as he watches his wife be carried back to David. So the first culprit, the primary culprit in this is King Saul. Yes, he's dead at this moment in the text. But look at how his sin is still causing heartache. There's a wretched decision that he made to do that. He should have never have done that. But what about Paltiel? Right? You kind of feel bad when you read this text, maybe. Because you see him walking behind his wife, I'm going to put quotes up, his wife, weeping. He had no right to take her as a wife. I think there's a great lesson for us in this text. We shouldn't be weeping over things that we lose that we have no right to hold on to in the first place. Paltiel had no right to take Michal. And yeah, he's weeping now because he tried to hold on to something, whatever he had, whatever feelings he had for her, he shouldn't have had. He shouldn't have enjoyed those feelings. He had no right to hold on to them. And now when he's forced to give them up, he's weeping about it. Let this be paradigmatic for all of us when it comes to sin and the pleasures of sin. If you don't hold on to whatever that sin is, that feeling, that way of thinking, that action, that relationship, if you don't hold on to that thing that you have no right holding on to in the first place, that thought pattern that's in your mind that you shouldn't be nursing, that complaining that you perpetually give into, that relationship that you shouldn't be in, whatever it is, if you don't hold on to that thing in the first place, you won't be weeping when you have to give it up. What an implicit exhortation for Christian living right here in this verse, as we learn from the mess that Saul and Paltiel made. And again, now Michal is being thrown back and forth. We don't hear any words from her. We don't know how she felt in this. Did she want to stay there? I don't know. Was she happy to go back to David? We don't know. We're not going to hear much from her in 2 Samuel, but we will hear more, but we'll hold any commentary on that until we get there, Lord willing. Well, having met David's contingency, Abner went forward to do what he was committed to do. Verses 17 through 19. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin." Now these verses are indeed curious. Abner goes and speaks to the elders of Israel, the representatives of the people, and he reminded them how in times past they wanted David to be king over them. What exactly is he referring to? We don't know. We remember after David defeated Goliath and he went on many battles, we were told that all Israel and Judah loved David. 1 Samuel 18:16. Maybe he's referring to then. Maybe he's referring to when David was on the run from King Saul and so many people fled from Saul's camp and went to David. You could read 1 Chronicles chapter 12, the whole chapter chronicles a lot of those events. Perhaps he was talking about after Saul and Jonathan's death, and how perhaps the people wanted David to be king, but then he put Ishbosheth up as the pseudo-king. We don't know, but whatever the case was, he was now encouraging them to do the very thing that they had wanted to do earlier. He tells them, "Now then, do it." I'm just pausing here for a quick moment to just make one application. He's telling them, in times past, you had the good intention, the right intention, of making David a king over you. Like, that's what God had promised for the nation of Israel. You had this good intention in the past, but now he's telling them, now then do it. And even out of the mouth of Abner can come truth. This little application for us to say, whatever good intentions that you might have had, Paul uses this train of logic in 2 Corinthians 8 when he's arguing with the Corinthians to follow through on their giving and follow the model of the Macedonians. Whatever good intentions you might have had, perhaps this is a quick word from the Lord to you. Whatever gospel-centered, Christ-exalting good intentions you've had, perhaps via this text the Lord is saying to you tonight, it's one thing to have the good intention. Now then, do it. He tells that to the people, and he argues according to the promises of God. Interesting that Abner is doing this again. He quotes a promise that is not explicitly in Scripture, though he knew it to be common knowledge for the people. He said, talking about David, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies." Interesting that Abner would quote this, because even if the people did not like David, They didn't like the Philistines, and they didn't like their enemies. And with the house of Saul getting weaker and weaker, the Philistines and other enemies were probably becoming more of a threat. So Abner was prudent in quoting such a promise. The people would hear that and say, you know what, I may not be crazy about David, but I don't like the Philistines. And if David can help get rid of the Philistines, then, all right, maybe this will work. You notice that Abner doesn't only say this to the elders of Israel, but he goes specifically to the tribe of Benjamin, needed to do that. They were the most loyal followers of Saul. So Abner's got a very prudent strategy right here, and everything works out. Follow this now. It looks great. It all seems good to Israel and Benjamin. So Abner comes back to David at Hebron and reports the good news. Everything looks great right now. Verses 20 and 21. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So Abner goes, he's got 20 men with him, probably representatives from Israel and from Benjamin. And he comes with these representatives, and David makes a feast for them at Hebron, verse 20. Now this was customary in the ancient Near East if people were going to enter into a covenant together. You can look at Genesis 26, verses 28 through 31. Genesis 31, verses 44 through 46. So whatever conditions or assurances were needed were granted. And Abner got the green light to go and bring all Israel to David. Most likely what that meant was a 2 Samuel 5 event where Israel would come and basically coronate David as their king. We're told that David sent Abner away, verse 21, and he went in peace. Note that. We're going to come back to that in a moment as well. But I think these verses are very important. Everything looks great. We are basically moments away in the text of Scripture from God bringing Israel under David's rule. The civil war monger Abner is actually being used by God right now to bring about the promise of God. And all of a sudden, things are about to change. Verses 22 through 25. If you thought you're taken back a little bit by Abner helping David the way he was, your surprise doesn't even compare with Joab's surprise. Verses 22 through 25. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. And then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. So Joab comes back from this raid, apparently a successful raid, because he comes back with much spoil. So either they're fighting the Amalekites, the Philistines, some sort of enemy of Judah. They come back, they're successful. This is part of the way they're providing for their people, presumably at that time. It's a great day for Joab when all of a sudden he gets news. He was told Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he was gone, and he has gone in peace. This was an unexpected earful. You remember that Abner killed Asahel, Joab's brother, in the midst of battle. And obviously Joab was not privy to any of the negotiations that David was making with Abner. Joab was the chief general for David. And we know that he hated Abner. And this must have been very difficult for him. He hears this, he's shocked. He begins to talk to David as a subordinate, which is kind of interesting. He shouldn't be doing that. David's king, Joab, you're not. But he begins to talk to David disrespectfully. What have you done? You shouldn't say that to the king. You're not the king. You're Joab. You're missing your proper place. But that's just a little bit emblematic of Joab's character right there. And he questions and he begins to slander Abner. I use those words because he's making up an excuse here that he doesn't know. He's saying it as though it's conclusive, but we have no hint in the text that Abner is playing spy. Abner may be all about Abner. Abner may have self-motives, but he doesn't appear to be playing spy for Ishbosheth. And all of a sudden, Joab now is slandering Abner in an attempt to manipulate David. Now, before we move on, I do want to say two things about this. I think there are some legitimate observations we can make right here in regards to how David dealt with Joab and the way he didn't deal with Joab. I think David should have approached Joab so that he wouldn't have found this out by surprise. I think he should have approached Joab, and to whatever degree he could have, he should have ministered to him. Now, let me say this by way of a qualifier. I don't know all the details of their personal and interpersonal relationship, so I don't know. I'm just going as somebody who's reading the text and saying, you know what? If he's your chief general, and you know he's going to be furious that you're making these negotiations with Abner because Abner killed his brother, the prudent thing, I think, would be to approach Joab and try to play peacemaker. Try to minister to Joab. Try to help him, because this is going to be incredibly difficult for him when he finds out by surprise, as though you're doing this secretly. And I think there's a bit of application there for us as well. If you're going to be on the brink of a decision that you think is going to hurt people around you, family members, friends, fellow laborers in Christ, perhaps even co-workers, I'm not saying every time, but I think more often than not, it behooves you to approach those people so that they don't find out by surprise and they're not hurt because you kept it from them. I think it's more prudent to play peacemaker, helper, minister, rather than undergoing some negotiations of secrecy, if you will, and then having that party find out by surprise later on. That's what happened with Joab right here, and it didn't feel good and it didn't work out well. And the second thing, it kind of goes off the first, David should have played the role of peacemaker, right? Try to bring these parties together. And if they couldn't be brought together, if it was going to be impossible and Abner was going to not have Joab ever like him, then perhaps David as the king could have set up proper boundaries. I think that's an observation for us, specifically anybody in a role of leadership. Whether you're an employer, whether you just have people under you, whether you're a servant in this church, whatever it might be, an elder, a leader, it's, I think, prudent advice. So Joab hears this, he's furious, and he's about to unleash his fury on Abner. Verses 26 through 27 we read, "And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." So Joab sent messengers to Abner, and Abner came, showing the confidence that Abner had in the peace that David had offered him. Now perhaps Joab even postured his messengers as being messengers of David. And perhaps the reason why Abner came back so unsuspecting is because he thought maybe David was calling him back. So he's about 2.5 miles away, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. He's at the well of Sirah, and all of a sudden these messengers come. He makes his way back, and all of a sudden, standing at the gate of Hebron is Joab. Now this is very interesting. I won't try to bog you down in all the details, but what happens here is steeped, I think, in biblical and political intrigue. Now all of a sudden, when he comes to the gate of Hebron, I would presume that Joab is right outside of the gate, so right outside of the city. The gate was the place, if you remember, where transactions took place, where justice was administered, where elders made decisions. And it was in this place, under the pretense of peace, presumably right outside of Hebron, perhaps inside Hebron, Joab takes Abner aside privately. We remember that Asahel chased Abner so fiercely, he would not turn aside. Well, all of a sudden, Joab now takes Abner aside privately. Interesting. Maybe there's no other witness right there than his brother Abishai. He takes a knife and he puts the knife right into Abner's stomach and he kills him. what is going on here? And before we look at Joab, I want to just look at the situation from a biblical standpoint, take a step back and say, was Joab allowed to do this? Did he meet the requirements found in Numbers 35 for an avenger of blood? If you don't know too much about what an avenger of blood was in the Old Testament context, you could read Numbers 35 and you get an idea of what that was about. Basically, if Joab said, okay, my brother Asahel was murdered, he could take the posture of an avenger of blood and try to kill the person who had murdered his brother. Even if Abner hypothetically had killed Asahel unintentionally, he could pursue killing Abner as long as Abner was not in one of the refuge cities, one of which was Hebron. So perhaps from Joab's perspective, I'm going to argue that this perspective wouldn't be right, by the way, but perhaps from Joab's perspective, he's standing outside of the gate of Hebron waiting for Abner to come back saying, you know what, I'm an avenger of blood. You killed my brother. You're not getting into the refuge city. You left it. Now I'm going to catch you before you go back in and I'm going to kill you. But there's some problems with that because Abner did not murder Asahel. This happened in the heat of battle, if you remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And it wasn't unintentional either. He warned Asahel, Abner did. And he killed him, but again, it was in the midst of battle. And Joab does take him aside privately, because under the Mosaic law, you couldn't give anybody the death penalty for murder unless there were two or three witnesses. So this whole moment is steeped in political intrigue. What is going on here? Those questions that I just set forth before you, pretty significant when you make your way to the end of the chapter and you see what David does and does not do. But two things I want us to see about Joab right here. He has no regard for the nation of Israel. Forefront in his mind, in the forefront of his mind, is Joab. Joab's revenge, Joab's carnal desire. The nation is on the brink of national unity. And Joab's actions right here could jeopardize that entire event, and he does not seem to be bothered by it at all. Why? He doesn't care about other people. He cares about Joab. He cares about avenging his brother. He cares about satisfying his carnal desire for vengeance. Well, is there anything there that we could learn as New Testament Christians living in 2015 about that? I think so. Especially in the local church, you may be tempted sometimes to make decisions or say things or do things that may satisfy some sort of carnal urge that you have, and you may not be aware of the implications, or you may suppress the possible implications of the way it may affect this entire local church. Obviously, this goes for families as well. This can go for workplaces as well. Joab just had one thing on his mind. Vengeance. I'm going to have vengeance. And it could possibly destroy many more lives in Israel, but that does not matter. And I think for us as a local church, we would want to say, you know what? I do not want to be like Joab in any way. I don't want to undertake actions that satisfy my carnal desires if it's going to bring any disrepute or angst to the body of Christ. Second thing, when we look at Joab, he brought disrepute upon David, his king. Perhaps he thought, you know what, David doesn't know what's best for him. I'm going to do this because David needs me to kill Abner. That's not the argument that's made in the text, by the way. It's just revenge for killing his brother. And in doing that, he brought disrepute upon David and David's kingdom. You're going to see that David's actions sort of protect David and his kingdom from that. But that was a very legitimate outflow of this kind of behavior. I think there's another application there for us as well. When you satisfy your carnal desires, whatever it might be, whether it's gossip, whether it's laziness, whether it's lusting, I don't know what it could be. Complaining? Murmuring? What is it? When you do those sorts of things, you bring disrepute upon not King David, but King Jesus. That's what Joab was doing. He's supposed to be a servant of King David. King David has orders. King David has an agenda. He's supposed to be in line with that. Likewise, as New Testament Christians, we're supposed to say, you know what? King Jesus has an agenda. King Jesus has orders for me. And I don't want to bring disrepute upon my king. When you do that, and when you're tempted to do that, think, I don't want to look like Abner. Or Joab in this case. There I go again, getting the names confused, but ironically, they are very interchangeable in character. The last thing I want to say is this. Now, this does concern Abner. God did not need Abner to bring the kingdom to David. Remember earlier in verse 12, when Abner made the plea to David, whose is the land? And then he was the power broker who was going to bring all Israel to David. Well, here we get a little lesson that goes something like this. God doesn't need Abner. God doesn't need you or me to accomplish His purposes. He's greater than Abner, and He's greater than you and I. If He wanted to, He could make stones rise up and praise Him. He could make dry bones come to life if He wanted to. He doesn't need us. Which should make us all the more thankful that He uses us and He invites us to participate in the advancement of His kingdom. Abner got too big for his bridges. And we're reminded, God didn't need Abner to bring the kingdom to David. It serves to be a humble reminder for us that whatever role we play in the kingdom of God, we should be so thankful for it. We should humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and say, I know You don't need me. But I'm so thankful that You use me. Please, by Your grace, keep using me. Well, news comes to David, verses 28 through 30. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. So Joab's actions, as we've noted, potentially could have brought significant disrepute upon David and upon his kingdom. And David wanted the kingdom and the people to know that he was guiltless. Think about how curious this could look, right? Abner from the house of Saul comes, has a nice meal with David. Everything looks well. He's bringing the elders of Israel and the people of Benjamin to David. And the next thing you know, David's nephew, Joab, kills him. You could see the conspiracy theories begin to develop. And David wants everybody to know him and his kingdom are guiltless. And look what he does. He calls imprecations down upon Joab, some fierce ones, over and over and over again. It's strange, however, how he doesn't discipline Joab. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. He's calling down proverbial curses, not only on Joab, but upon Joab's household, which wasn't uncommon. We do see that happen in Israel. We see men bringing their families into states of capital punishment, like Achan, remember, in the book of Joshua. But then we do see passages like Deuteronomy 24:16. When children shouldn't die for the sins of their fathers. David is calling down these curses upon Joab's whole household right here, but he's not going to discipline him. Curious. He protests his innocence, but he does nothing as it relates to Joab. But he does do more. Watch what he does. There's a state funeral held for Abner at Hebron. In verses 31 through 34 we read, Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. So David commands Joab and all the people with him to begin mourning. A kind of forced repentance, if you will, perhaps, but David couldn't change Joab's heart. But he calls them to bear the signs of mourning, and David takes the posture of the chief mourner. He follows the coffin of Abner. He even begins to sing a song after they bury Abner in Hebron, which was pretty significant. Me and you probably don't gather that significance as much, but this was the burial place of Abraham and the patriarchs, the place where Joseph's bones were brought. So he gives them the burial place in Hebron. He's weeping. They're tearing their clothes. And David even writes a song, this short lament for Abner. He implies that Abner was not caught like a warrior in battle, or perhaps that he wasn't even caught like a criminal. He was killed under the pretense of peace. And he even assumes here, or I should say implies, that Joab was a wicked man who undertook that killing. Then the people wept again, and in verse 35, when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Common thing for the Jewish people after burials was to eat food. You could look at Jeremiah 16:7, Ezekiel 24:17, and for a couple examples of that. But David refused to eat this food by way of an oath. So why is this all significant? I'm not saying David is just doing this for political reasons. I think there's an element of genuine mourning in light of the sad way in which Abner died. But this was smart politically. And I'm not saying he was just doing it for political reasons. But when the people heard David say he was guiltless, and then they heard him call down curses upon Joab's house, and then they saw David weeping and commanding Joab to weep, and they saw David following the coffin, and then when they saw David compose this lament and sing this lament, and then when they saw David take an oath not to eat, I don't think we should say David went too far, because look at the reaction of the people in verses 36 and 37. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. This was in part, you would imagine, a kind of apologetic for David to the first readers of this book. And it makes sense that David would go through all these motions because Abner was killed in a horrific way when he, David, had offered him peace. But you could also see the fruit of this behavior. Generally, whatever the king did pleased the people, but specifically, between his mourning and his elegy, the people were pleased. And they believed that David had nothing to do with this. Look at God's sovereignty right there. Joab's treachery was used for David's good. You think David felt like it was going to be a good thing for him and his kingdom when he heard that Joab just murdered Abner? No. Immediately he goes, my kingdom and I are guiltless. But this is a testimony for David right here. I don't know if he told people about this testimony, but you and I should see it. God used Joab's wickedness and insubordination against David for David's own good. What a testimony of how things can look one way in one moment, but God can use them to look a completely different way or to bring about a completely different outcome that you might have not expected. The passage ends, and the chapter ends in verses 38 and 39. Then the king said to his servants. So now he's talking to his cabinet, kind of. Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? In other words, this wasn't just a show. A prince and a great man has fallen in Israel. We'll talk a little bit more about what David did not mean by that shortly. And he says, and I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So David speaks to his servants in glowing terms as it relates to Abner. But I think, as John Gill notes, it's worth saying, David says nothing of his grace and virtue, speaking of Abner, only of his grandeur, his high birth, and civil excellencies. So I think that's the way to see this commendation. It's not saying, oh, Abner was a model of a Yahweh lover. No, he was a prince. I mean, he was related to Saul. And he was a great man. He was one of the greatest warriors in Israel. He was Saul's right-hand man for years. Yeah, he was the civil warmonger who rallied the nation around Ishbosheth. But he was also the guy who was rallying the nation around David right now. So I think he's acclaiming his civil status. But then in verse 39, another curious verse in this interesting, intriguing, mysterious chapter, David says, I am weak today. David is admitting his own weakness right here. On some level, he felt exasperated, although he was the anointed king and the primary culprit, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai. Now, what is David saying here? He feels weak. Why does he feel weak? Is he admitting that he couldn't handle Joab? Is he admitting that he allowed Joab to get away with cold-blooded murder? Is he afraid that if he tries to discipline Joab, his already fractured kingdom is going to become even more fractured as Joab rallies against him? Possibly. All those are possibilities. I'll submit to you my question. It's an unanswered question, but here's my question. Is part of what David is saying here when he says, I am weak, is he basically saying, I'm not doing the right thing? Because according to Exodus 21, verse 14, if a man willfully attacks another man to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. That was the constitution in Old Testament Israel. And is part of what David's saying here, these sons of Zeruiah are too harsh for me? Because David, as the king, should be administering justice. Is that what's going on? Is the backdrop of this that there was not two or three witnesses, so David couldn't execute Joab under capital punishment? I don't know, but David admits his weakness here, but he does do something that is incredibly important. He sets his eyes upon God. Whether he was wrong to take his hands away from the plow, if you will, when he should have disciplined Joab, which I do think at some level that should have happened, he does look to God and he does say, the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Now, to draw out some closing applications, I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint of the end of the story, which is also the beginning of 1 Kings. Not in 2 Samuel, but in 1 Kings chapter 2, David finally will administer justice to Joab. And he's going to reference this event. Joab doesn't die today in the text. But when David is on his deathbed, David is going to give some last commands to Solomon. And he's going to reference this event and the fact that Joab shed the blood of Abner and another man who we've yet to be introduced to in 2 Samuel. And Solomon has instructions from David to make sure that Joab's gray hair goes down to the grave without peace. It was interesting because David had made a deal with Abner. Verse 21, verse 22, verse 23 all spoke about Abner supposedly having peace. And finally, though David doesn't administer justice here, though it's delayed, it's not ultimately denied, because in 1 Kings 2, Joab will die via the instruction of David. And I think there's some application there for anybody who would hear my voice tonight, in this room, outside of this room. The greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is patient with evildoers. And though he may not administer judgment upon us when we first commit treason against him, and in all the subsequent times we continue to commit treason against him, yet we still live and breathe, do not make the mistake of thinking that justice will be denied. Every person who does not come to the cross for the forgiveness of sins, though it may look like justice is being delayed, be assured it is not being denied. Paul speaks about this moment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Yes, granted, judgment begins to happen in some sense when the wicked dies and is in the place of Hades awaiting judgment, in the place of hell awaiting judgment in the lake of fire. Yes. But Paul speaks about that day, the judgment day, when Jesus returns. He will take, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. He didn't take it out immediately, but he will take it out eventually. Paul continues by saying, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. Joab looks like he got away with murder, and in a certain sense he did, but only for a time. Eventually, David is going to give instructions for him to be executed. And that little Old Testament story is another paradigm for us who are living in 2015. For every person who refuses to come to the cross for salvation, there is coming a day when every secret sin, let alone the overt sins that have been committed, will be called into account. Every idle word that was spoken in judgment, yet alone every action, yet alone every thought and intent of the heart, will be called into the light of God's judgment. Therefore, hear the words of Peter as he spoke to those hearing him in Acts chapter 3, repent that your sins may be blotted out. Amen. You can run by the grace of God to the cross today, so that you don't have to worry about justice being administered to you later tonight or tomorrow. You can be absolved from all of your sins. You can be forgiven. Your adoption as a son of God or a daughter of God could be made known in a moment, being justified by faith. Amazing. And you don't have to worry that one day all of your sins will catch up to you. When that day comes and those who have refused the gospel find out, you got away with nothing. You escaped for a time being, but the justice of God ultimately caught up with you. That doesn't have to be your end tonight if you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent. You come to the cross. You acknowledge that you have nothing to bring to the table. You have no good works that could ever satisfy the righteousness required by a holy God. And you say that the only way your sins could be forgiven is by the substitutionary atonement and the propitiation of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you believe that He is the Son of God and that He died for your sins and that He resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And you don't have to worry of having a Joab-like ending on an eternal level. One other application. So you think your workplace is bad, huh? you think your surroundings is tough. Look at this climate right here. Look at 2 Samuel 3. What an interesting hodgepodge of mystery and intrigue, right? I mean, you look at this chapter and it's filled with revenge, weeping, quiet dealing, murder, and implications. That's just some of what I listed. An interesting mix. So many agendas were on display in this chapter. But what happened at the end of the day in this chapter? God brought David closer to the throne. God caused all things to work together for good for David. And God advanced his prerogatives and brought redemptive history a little bit closer to the coming of Christ. In the middle of the mess, God's purposes and God's good that He was intending for His servants were unimpeded. In the middle of a big hodgepodge of Ishbosheth and Joab and Abner, in the middle of this big mess, God's work goes on. God continues to use the big mess to work together for the good of His servant David. And God just continues to bring history closer to the point of His Son coming through the appointed one, David, and ultimately through the seed of David. Amazing. In the middle of the mess, God is unstoppable, and the goodness that He intends towards His people is also unstoppable. Oh, that should be encouraging for you and I in the world in which we live. That you can say, yes, it's getting darker out there. Yes, this world is getting darker and darker. Sin is being paraded on levels that during our lifetimes we haven't seen. Nation is rising up against nation. Who knows the plans that nations like Iran and China and Russia, or people like ISIS and whoever else, have in their minds? Yes, no doubt. And on a personal level, we see all kinds of chaos in society. Granted, it's not at the place where it could be on its worst day, but there's a lot of trouble. Society in many ways is a mess. The whole national stage in many ways, though not as bad as it could be, and I'm acknowledging that, is very messy. But you could be assured of this. Though you don't know what tomorrow holds, and you don't know what tomorrow holds for our nation, you don't know what it holds for the nations of this world, you do know what it holds for you if you are a son or daughter of God. You do know that regardless of what tomorrow holds, if you truly are a son or daughter of God, everything tonight and tomorrow, whether bad or good, will work together for your good in Christ Jesus. You know that. You know ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. You know regardless what nations do tomorrow or next week, it's just getting closer to the return of Christ. And God's purposes and the advancement of His kingdom will go on unobstructed. Whatever it looks like visibly to us, make no mistake. The goodness that God intends towards His people will go on. Even in the case of martyrdom, it will go on. And His purposes as He ushers history towards the return of His Son will go on unobstructed. Let 2 Samuel 3 and the mess that it was in many ways be a lesson that serves as a comfort to you and I, both tonight and in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the way that You can work in the middle of messes. We thank You for the way that Your sovereign hand can use the wickedness of men for the good of Your people. Thank You for the way that You display that in our text. You could use a self-centered man like Joab to bring the people of Israel to David. You could use the wicked actions of Joab in his murdering of Abner to bring about good for Your servant David. So whether it's Abner, or whether it's Joab, or whoever else, You're in control. And Father, we pray tonight that You would help our faith to be increased in that regard. I pray that You would help us to have greater confidence as it relates to Your sovereignty over human history. I pray, Father, that that wouldn't be just a doctrinal point that we have in our minds, but I pray that it would bring comfort to our souls. I pray, Heavenly Father, that it would lead us to look up as we see these sorts of things happening, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. I pray, Heavenly Father, that regardless of what we see on a national or local scene, I pray that we would not be doubtful concerning Your thoughts and intentions towards us. I know that You tell us in Psalm 40 via Your servant David, and by extension, that Your thoughts towards us are innumerable. And I thank You that in Christ Your promises towards us are yea and amen. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not doubt Your goodness even for a moment. Preserve us, Heavenly Father. And thank You for this text. I pray that You would protect us from the folly of men like Abner, protect us from the folly of men like Joab, and help us, Heavenly Father, not to look like David, though David did model some prudent behaviors in our text tonight. Ultimately, we want to look like his great, the Savior that came from his loins, as it were. We want to look like Christ. So, Father, conform us to the image of Christ, even through a messy text and a messy narrative, if you will, like 2 Samuel 3. May it be, Father, use Your word, wash us like water through it, and then renew our minds afresh and bear fruit out from us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.